Good morning, everyone. My name is Janaea, and I have the pleasure of being able to be a part of the worship team here at UB, and I'll be starting us off in chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you. Well, good morning. Hey, if you are new here since January 1st, my name is Jacob Helmezzi. I am the missions pastor here at Grace, and we just missed each other. Up until January 1st, I was the associate pastor of this campus. And so for everybody else, it is so good to see you. It is so good to be back. I don't have a funny story to kick things off this morning, but I do have a confession. Because sometimes I feel like a ping pong ball, if I'm being honest. I ping pong between two different versions of myself. There's the version of me that I see that God wants me to be in this book. There's the version of me that I know I'm supposed to be, the version of me that makes this world all about God and all about me, not all about God and all about what he wants. But if I'm not careful, if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not in community, I'm going to drift and I'll default back to living as the version of me that makes this world all about me, that makes everything in it about me. And I suspect I'm not the only one stuck in this tension, ping-ponging back and forth. The reality is that this side of heaven, you and I, we're going to find ourselves in that tension between those two selves, and it's really a tension of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of self that is all about me. I'm in control. I'm self-sufficient. And then there's the kingdom of God, where God is in control, where we surrender to him and we depend on him. We're going to continue our series this morning in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And Jesus is teaching us about prayer. And what I want to do is go through that teaching that we just listened to. And I want to keep drawing our attention back to those two opposites, the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. So let's start by looking at verse 8. Jesus teaches us how not to pray. What does he start out by doing? He calls out the hypocrites, right? Look at verse 5. Why do the hypocrites pray that they the way that they pray? Why do they pray that way? To be seen by others, right? Why? Because in the kingdom of self, it's all about who? Me. And I want you to look at me. And not only do you get the glory in the kingdom of self, but you also have authority in the kingdom of self. Those are two themes we're going to pick back up in a little bit, glory and authority. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 7. And do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They don't even know what they're saying, yet they think if I just say it over and over, if I just say a lot of stuff, if I repeat myself, then God will hear my prayers. Not because he's a loving God who wants to hear from me, but because I'm so eloquent and so persistent in how I pray. Do you see the self-centeredness of the kingdom of self there? Where it's all about me. I get the attention. And if I'm the one that causes God to listen to me, if God is listening to me, and if the salvation that he has for me is mine because of how I pray, then who's my Savior? Me. Based on whose righteousness? Mine. Because I prayed the right way. Jesus is saying to us, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. Keep your prayer life hidden so that you don't use prayer to make yourself look better. That's what you do in the kingdom of self. Make yourself look better. But instead, we're told to pray in private. Now, I don't want to get it twisted. I don't think God is saying you're only allowed to pray if there's nobody else around. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we're about to see at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, the first word is our, which is a collective communal word. So prayer, yes, is a private individual thing, as Jesus is saying here, pray in private. But it's also a communal corporate thing. Okay, but what I do think that Jesus is saying is to not use prayer to make yourself look spiritual. Here's a diagnostic question I want to put before you. Do you pray more in private than you do in public? There, unfortunately, have been months on end in my life as a Christian where the only time I've prayed is at the dinner table and in public. I had a non-existent private prayer life. I functionally was an atheist. Is that you? No shame. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's an important litmus test that we should ask ourselves. So we don't want to pray performative look at me prayers. How are we supposed to pray? Look at Matthew 6, verses 9. This is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, and I wanted to dissect it and break it apart, peel it apart, and I'm going to look at five themes that I think are going to highlight the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. Glory, authority, dependence, forgiveness, and temptation and deliverance. I'm going to come back to these, so don't feel like you have to write them all down now. First, let's look at the theme of glory. Look at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Those words, our Father. Back in high school, I went on mission trips every year in high school to Tijuana. And we would build houses for people living in the slums, literally living on top of a garbage dump. And to us, it was a shed in our backyard. But to them, it was a house with a roof that didn't leak and a door that would lock. It was safety. We built this thing in 5 days, a bunch of teenagers, and we didn't start building until day two. For the first day, all we did was level the ground. That's it. And it was the most important day. It looked like we did nothing, but it was the most important day because the success of days 2, 3, 4, and 5 were only possible if we had a stable, level ground to put the foundation on the next day. It was the most important part of the project. These two words, our Father, are the most important part of this prayer. Everything else after it is built upon that. And you can't properly pray the posture of the Lord's Prayer if you don't actually think you're talking to a dad who loves you. He's your Father. If God, as Freud would say, is just a projection of our longings into the cosmos, if he's just this distant deity, he's detached from me, I can't trust that God. I can't surrender to that God. I can't love that God. But if I know that he's my Father, if I know that he loves me, I can trust that God. We can only fully trust when we know we are fully loved, right? Do you think of God as your Father? Here's it, better yet. When you think of him as your Father, where is he? These next two words, in heaven, are tricky because at the surface, it looks like God is far off beyond the galaxies. But the Greek word for that word, heaven, is plural. The Young's literal translation translates it more literally and says, who art in the heavens? In ancient Jewish thought, the heavens were often referred to as a threefold structure. There was the first heaven, which is the sky and the atmosphere and the air around us. The second heaven, which is the celestial realm of the planets and the stars. And the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, as we see in 2 Corinthians 12. And so what Jesus is showing us here is not just to pray to a God who is our Father, but he's reinforcing that that Father is near to us now. He's as near to us as the air we breathe. I love a quote by Brennan Manning. He says, Jesus is saying here that we may address the infinite, transcendent, almighty God with the intimacy, familiarity, and unshakable trust that a 16-month-old baby has sitting on his father's lap saying, Dad, Dad, Daddy. He's our Father. We can't pray the rest of this prayer, and I would submit to you, we can't live our lives as they're designed to be lived if we don't know and we don't feel the tenderness of God's fatherly love for us. He's our Father. What does this have to do with glory? Look at the next four words. Hallowed be your name. And to hallow something is to set it apart, to consecrate it, to acknowledge that it is far above everything else, my career, my relationships, my comfort, my plans, my time, my rights, my possessions, everything. And if I'm the king of my kingdom of self, all the things in my life center around me, and they are all meant to bring me glory. But if I come before the Lord properly in prayer and I say, God, hallowed be your name, I'm acknowledging that he is set above everything else in my life. You are the most important thing to me. God, church, I pray that we would be a church where God so captivates our hearts so completely that everything else in our life, our possessions, our time, our plans, our success, everything, would fade into the background like the insignificant white noise that it is. And we would agree with Paul, who said to the Philippians that it's all worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Would that be true of us? So here's the question that stirs this up. Who do we want to get the glory for how we live our lives? In the kingdom of self, I want to get the glory. But in the kingdom of God, I want to give it all to him. Next question, who is the ultimate authority in our lives? That's the theme of the next verse, authority. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom can be defined by the range of the ruler's effective will. And so whoever's in charge, their kingdom extends as far as their authority does. And in the kingdom of self, I'm in charge, and I want my will to be done. I want my kingdom to come. I want everything to be done how I want it to be done. That's the prayer of the kingdom of self. But in the kingdom of God, he's in control. He gets to say what happens. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is flipping the script, right? The first shall be last. We become great by serving. The meek will inherit the earth. We live by dying, right? We die to self. Dallas Willard says it this way. Being dead to self is the condition where the mere fact that I do not get what I want does not surprise me, it does not offend me, and it has no control over me. That's what it looks like to be dead to self. Confession, I'm not dead to self. But we lay down our authority and we say to God, you tell me how you want me to live my life. One of my favorite quotes is by a missionary, William Carey. He was a British missionary to India in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And he said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. And I know, church, that I am ping-ponging back into the kingdom of self when I start to become obsessed with succeeding at things that don't matter. And I do it all the time. I want my kingdom to come, and I want my will to be done. Church, who is the ultimate authority in our lives? Next question. Who do we depend on for what we need? That's the theme of verse 11, dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember, who are we talking about? This prayer is all built off those first two words. Who is he? Our Father. He loves us, right? We see, remember Jesus says in Luke 11, what father, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake, right? He wants to give us good things. He wants to give us what we ask for. He wants us to come before him and ask for what we need. But more than that, he wants us to replace our dependence on ourselves with a dependence on him. That's why, look at the focus here, this verse, it says, this day. In Proverbs 30, Agur, the son of Jacob, says this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs, for if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. If I have enough to get me through for a while, I'll think, hey, look how good I am. It's my job to keep it going. If I don't have enough, even for today, I'm going to think, oh, look at me. It's my job to figure this out and fix it. Who's the main character in both of those scenarios? Me, right? That's why the prayer here is for us to go to God and ask him, just give me what I need today. In full transparency, this is the thing I struggle with the most. I fall victim to the lie. No, I'm not a victim. I choose to believe the lie when I am not in the word and when I'm not in community, that it is my job to provide for my family, that my family depends solely on me. Church, that's a lie. God provides for me. God provides for you. I'm not saying don't work hard. Work like a dog. Work hard. That's good and that's honoring the Lord. I used to have a pastor that would say, work like an Arminian and sleep like a Calvinist. Yeah, work hard, but go to sleep knowing, God, your will be done. And I want so badly to be self-sufficient, but it's hard for me to accept that I'm not. Author David Benner says it this way, most of us excel at ensuring our own ongoing supply of life provisions, that we find the idea of having to come back for daily bread offensive. But God, look at this line, but God invites us to abandon our neurotic displays of self-sufficiency. He invites us to surrender our stolen independence and exchange it for a willingly accepted dependence. God takes our humble offering of powerlessness and turns it into voluntary subordination, a freely chosen laying down of our life that leads to our transformation and fulfillment. Who are we depending on for what we need? Next question. How deeply do we grasp the forgiveness we've received? How deeply do we grasp the forgiveness that we have received? That's the theme of verse 12. Look at it. And we forgive us, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the kingdom of self, where it's all about me, I get to hold grudges and I get to seek justice on my own terms because it's my kingdom. But in the kingdom of God, forgiveness is given freely, and therefore it must be given freely. This part is tricky, especially in the context of verses 14 and 15 after this, because it can look on the surface that our forgiveness by God is contingent upon our ability to forgive others. But that's not the case. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know that the blood of Christ covers all sins, up to and including the sin of being an unforgiving person. We're not going to go to heaven and be justified before God because of our ability to forgive. We are going to be justified before God because of Jesus' power to forgive us. Don't forget that. What I do think Jesus is saying here is that that's an indication, our forgiveness to others is an indication that we truly understand how much we've been forgiven. And if we don't forgive our debtors, we don't yet fully grasp the totality of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Because if we understood it, we would give it away lavishly. Jesus is teaching us here to pray as a people desperate for forgiveness. How deeply do we grasp the forgiveness we've received? Final question. Who are we trusting to deliver us from sin? Who are we trusting to deliver us from sin? The theme of that last verse is temptation and deliverance. Let's look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Who do we trust to deliver us from sin? Do we trust in ourselves? Do we downplay our need for help? That's the mantra of the kingdom of self. I got this. I don't need you. I got this. Spoiler alert, you don't got it. As my Uncle Donnie would say up in the People's Republic of New Jersey, what's the matter for you? You don't got it. He was crazy. We can't do it on our own. I know I said that with some levity, but I'm dead serious. We cannot save ourselves from the power of sin. John Owen was a Puritan theologian and pastor in the 17th century, and he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. It's a jawbreaker of a book. I read it once. I immediately forgot everything I read except for one line, and he said this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Oof. I know sin manifests itself differently in each one of us. None of us are perfect. There's something we turn to other than Jesus. For some of us, it's sexual sin, lust, pornography, adultery, sex outside of marriage. Others, it's substance abuse, turning to substances for comfort and release and escape. Others, it's greed and possessions to feel good enough. I don't know what it is. Fill in the blank. I don't know what it is for you. But for every sin shares three characteristics. These are three things that are true for every sin we struggle with. And if you forget everything I say today, remember that Jesus is Lord and he loves you. And then remember these next three things. First, this is true for every sin we struggle with. Number one, we will chase after it for however long we believe the lie that it will give us what our heart is longing for. We'll chase after that sin for however long we believe the lie that it will give us what our heart is longing for. Number two, that sin will begin to lose its power over us when we believe the truth that what we're longing for is already ours in Christ Jesus. And three, we can only turn that corner from believing the lie and chasing after the sin to believing the truth and fleeing from sin through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance and to renew our minds. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. John Owen says it this way elsewhere in the book. He says, "There is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh, but by the Spirit of God." Make no mistake, it's a miracle that we're saved, but it's also just as miraculous that we're being sanctified. We cannot muster up enough discipline or self-will to deliver ourselves from the slavery of sin. We cannot do it. Trust me, I've tried and I've failed over and over and over again. But what's the good news of the kingdom of God? The good news is not just that Jesus will save us from the penalty of sin one day. It is that, but it's not just that. It is that because of the blood of Jesus that was spilt on our behalf, we are freed from the power of sin right now, today. We are being delivered now. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8. 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." And then the chapter later in 5:4 says, "For anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, not our self-discipline, not our resolve, not our internet blockers and nothing. It is our faith in Jesus Christ. It is only through faith that we are delivered from the power of sin in our lives. So who are we trusting to deliver us? Are we turning to God or are we trusting in ourselves? Five questions. five themes, two kingdoms, and two very different ways to pray. Two very different postures of prayer. Church, my hope for us is that we would be a people that are surrendered to the Lord. That we would pray with God, pray to God with words that give him the glory, that submit to him as our authority, that trust in him to provide for everything that we need, that seeks his forgiveness to then pass it along to others, and then to beg him and plead with him to deliver us from temptation and evil. If that's true for us, church, we won't be a ping pong people. We won't. We'll be, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, a peculiar people, proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of the darkness of the kingdom of self and into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. Would that be true of us, church? Let's pray. God, we love you. You are our Father. You are holy, you are perfect, you are above us, and you are near us. May your name be honored above everything else in our lives, God. We want to live in your kingdom, not our own. Would your rule and your ways shape every part of our hearts and how we live? God, we want what you want to become a reality in our desires, in our relationships, in our decisions, in every area of our life. God, would you, what you want become a reality in our lives? And would you teach us to trust you? Would you teach us to steward what you give us, to hold it with open hands, to not worry? God, thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Don't let us forget how much we've been forgiven by you, lest we stop forgiving others. And please, God, we beg you, please lead us away from the things that tempt us to live for ourselves. Spirit, would you renew our minds so that we stop exchanging the truth for lies, so that we stop falling back into the trap of sin? Teach us to flee it. We need you to rescue us from anything that's going to pull us out of your will. God, you're in charge. You have all the power. You get all the glory. We do not want any of it. We love you. Amen.